Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. We've been going through that. And because this morning this story kind of flows together, we're just going to take a moment before we continue reading in the chapter to review what we had last week. And so we went through some points, and that'll probably help tie it together. So I know this might be a little bit of risk for some of you. I'm risking here to some of you, I should say, a little bit of repetition. But repetition is the mother of all learning. So with that, let's just take a moment and we'll, my father's business or seeking worshipers, that was last week's message. And there were 7 points that we had, and I'll just review them quickly. The first one was Jesus never missed a divine appointment. He had to go through Samaria. He broke off ties there in Judea, and he had an appointment with this woman at the well. And then in matters of salvation, God is not partial. And I'm glad for that, because otherwise that might leave me out or someone here out. But God's invitation is to whosoever will, and the woman at the well became a part of that. The third thing we saw was Jesus gives us in chapter 4 a lesson in evangelism. We saw some of the things that were in that lesson, and that is that he does not show partiality. Again, he initiates the conversation. Jesus was the one who spoke up to the woman at the well. He initiated it. He didn't wait for her to do that like we sometimes do. He made the first move. And he found common ground, and that was the water. She's thinking of physical water and he's spiritual water. And then he aroused her curiosity when he said, you know, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. And then we saw that he helped her to see her need. And without conviction, there's no conversion. He told her the truth about her sin. Sometimes today people are afraid to tell people the truth about sin. And I know certain speakers I could turn on and watch on TV that are on Christian channels, and that's one word I know that I probably won't hear on that particular message. So that's something that sometimes people shy away from. But Jesus told this woman the truth, and with conviction there was conversion. And then he avoided the distractions, didn't get sidetracked on things like should I worship here or should I worship there? But he zeroed, took those very things and used that to stay on message. And he invited her to come. The very words where he said, go call your husband, that brought conviction. In that same sentence, there was an invitation to come. So we saw that last time. And then we also saw the fourth thing was that physical things give temporary satisfaction. Spiritual things give lasting satisfaction. So people today are looking for something to satisfy them, and they're trying this and they're trying that. And some singer one time said, you know, I can't get no satisfaction, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I can't get no satisfaction. So anyway, and people try all kinds of things, but it's only through the living water. So we were reminded of Jeremiah's verse where we don't have to go out and try to find our own cisterns to get water from, but we can have the fountain of living water. And then we saw that it is loving, not arrogant, to tell people that a false religion is wrong. Jesus flatly told this woman, you worship, you don't even know what. We know what we worship because salvation is of the Jews. All the prophecies, all the things concerning where the Messiah would come from, it was all related to the fact that the Messiah would be come down through the Jews and yet become the Savior of the world. So we saw that also that it's how in who you worship, and that's more important than where. Okay? And finally, true worship must involve both head and heart. It's something that's inward. It's not just an intellectual thing where we come and hear a college lecture class of, you know, certain points of doctrine, but it has to affect the heart. But it's not just an emotional thing where truth and doctrine are left out and we're all in some kind of emotional experience. But both are important. God is looking for true worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we saw at the end of the message last week that, you know, the woman says, you know, I know that when the Messiah comes, He's going to tell us all things. And Jesus says, I that speak unto thee am. The He is in italics, if you have a translation that shows it that way. And because He is not in the original, He is saying to this woman, I am. I'm the great I am, the I am of the Old Testament. So we're going to continue on this week, and we're going to call this message Ready to Harvest. And we'll start reading from where we left off last week, and that would be verse 27 is where we'll begin reading. So verse 26, she says, I who speak, and he said to her, I who speak to you am he, is in italics. So let's stand and we'll read on through the rest of the chapter. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with the woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields. They are white for the harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. From the city, many of the Samaritans believed on him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. After 2 days, he went forth from there to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, and having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour from which he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This is the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's pray. Lord, just bless your word this morning into each of our hearts. Lord, we cannot change anyone's heart in our own strength or by simply giving a sermon or a message today. And so we just pray that your Spirit would be at work in each of our hearts, taking your word and making it good as we spend this time in your word, that we would be given ears to hear and hearts that would respond. And Lord, just use your word in this place as you see fit. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I wonder if I might be able to ask a favor of some generous soul in the audience, but we try not to pay too much attention to clocks around here, but the clock on the wall does not work. And I don't have a watch this morning, and so if anyone was kind enough to loan me a timepiece, then you might be able to get your dinner before 2. Very good. Thank you, Jane. Is this real gold on this thing? Yeah. Okay. If it is, it's probably worth a lot more than it was a couple of years ago. All right. Just a little introduction here. We said last time that Jesus was learning about, or he was about his Father's business, and he was seeking worshipers. He went into Samaria, and interestingly enough, the very first worshiper he seeks is this woman. And but we're going to see in this section that we too get to participate in this harvest of souls, and we have the privilege and honor to be a part of seeking worshipers for the Father. We also see that this is a pattern. This is part of a pattern that Jesus is setting here that corresponds with Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. If any of you remember Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples just before ascending back into heaven after he's risen from the dead, "You will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the furthermost parts of the earth." Now, we saw in chapter 2 and verse 23 that Jesus was at Jerusalem at the Passover, and that's when he cleansed the temple. And they asked him by what authority he did these things. And he told them that he was going to destroy the temple, and in 3 days he would raise it up. And they were thinking physical temple. Jesus was thinking the temple of his body. Why was it such a desecration to go destroy the temple? Or why was it such a desecration for those money changers to be in there? It was the time of the Passover. The Passover speaks of salvation. It was a time that they should be thinking about their deliverance. And here's all this money and buying and selling. And God offers salvation free through the person of his Son. And so it was a great apostasy on the part of those Jews to have all that commercialism going on in the temple. And Jesus dealt with that. So he started at Jerusalem. And then we go a little bit farther. We get to chapter 3 and verse 22. And we find out that he's in Judea. And then he's going to continue on in that pattern, and we're going to find in chapter 4 and verse 4 that he goes to Samaria, just like Acts 1 verse 8. And we're going to find out that at the end of the Samaritan visits, the people that live in that city are saying, "After we've listened to you for a couple of days, and we've heard your teaching, we are convinced that you're the Christ, the Savior of the world." So now things have expanded, just like Acts chapter 1, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the furthermost parts of the earth. Just an interesting pattern. And we also see a progression in this story of the woman's understanding of who Jesus is. First, she says, "How is it that you're a Jew, you being a Jew, you know, talk to me who am a Samaritan? The Jews don't share utensils. They don't have anything to do with the Samaritans." So then she moves from him being a Jew to verse 9 and verse 15, where she uses the term "sir," which is a respectful term. And then she's going to go a little bit farther, and in verse 19 she's going to say, "I perceive you're a prophet." And then in verse, we're going to find out that she's going to say in verse, again, 41, well, first she sees him then in verse 26 as the Christ, and then in verse 41 as the Savior of the world. So there's a progression of understanding that is going on the part of this woman. Another thing that we mentioned, and I'll just repeat it again as introductory, but We looked at this as there's a dispensational picture here. The Lord leaves the Jews to take up with the Jews in the future, but in the meantime, he takes up with a mixed company of believers made up of Jew and Gentile. That's the church. That's what's going on now. And what happened here was he leaves the Jews, left Judea to go into Galilee, but in the meantime, he takes up with the Samaritans. They were half-breeds, meets the woman at a well, and that's where Jacob and Eliezer and Moses met brides in the Old Testament. It's a little picture of him dealing with the church, and it's sort of interesting that, as we said last week, he stayed there 2 days. It's a little representation of the approximate time period of the church, maybe 2,000 years. We don't know that for sure, but Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, "Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he is torn and he will, and he is smitten. He is torn and he will heal us. He is smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And the third day, we shall live in his sight." Why does it say after 2 days, he will revive us? And the third day, we shall live in his sight. Just something to think about, okay? So this little time period, another thing that you see unique at Samaria, he doesn't do any miracles there. They heard the word and believed. And I want to be careful how I say this, but I don't believe we're in the days of great signs and wonders, okay? God is still doing miracles today, but he's not trying to prove himself by signs, by writing something into the sky to say, "I exist," or having an angel stand by your bed. He's given us the word of God. And we hear the word and believe. We know there's coming a day where there's going to be some great signs and wonders that are going to happen in the future. Okay, first some that are deceptive during the tribulation period. Okay, and then Jesus is going to come in power and glory and majesty. So those are some things that I think we see pictured here. Another thing just to remember is that the whole purpose of John's gospel, as he says in his key verse in chapter 20, it says, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So we see here in this passage, this chapter, that the Samaritan woman believes. And then we're going to find out that the men of the city believe, not just because of the testimony of the word, but because they heard him themselves. And then we're going to find out that this royal official believed, okay? And he, not just him, but his whole house, his whole family believed as well. So again, this is in keeping with the theme of the book, that all these things are happening, bringing people to belief. And that's why it's been written for us. So that's kind of the basic introduction that we have this morning. And now I know Dave Jackson said to me, we were just chatting about it, and he was talking about the importance of doctrinal things to bring out of this book. So, and it is very important, and practical is important too. And a lot of the passages in John are very doctrinal. Now, this passage is probably more practical. So we need both. And there's that balance. So there's some doctrinal things that we're going to see, but we're going to see practical things. And probably the talking points that we're going to look at today are more practical, although we'll bring doctrine into it along the way. So the first one that we want to put up on the board so you can see it is, God's grace is really amazing. If you have an NASB, which I'm using this morning, it says something like this. It says, "At this point, the disciples came and they were amazed." Amazed why? Why were they so amazed? Because that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or "Why do you speak to her?" So this is a pretty amazing thing, that God's grace is reaching out to this woman. We don't sometimes appreciate the amazing grace of God. I just was reading a story this morning in Tacoma News Tribune. Confession is good for the soul. Now you know what I do on Sunday morning, okay? Well, I was working on this message too, but I took a 2-minute detour to glance through the paper. And what did I find out? That there was a man in Merced, California, who had decided he was going to commit suicide. So he got up on a freeway overpass, and the police were trying to talk him into not doing that. And as they reached for him and he's looking at them, over he went. And he fell about 20 feet. You know, he was going to go right out where those cars were just... But he landed in a dump truck in a pile of dirt. And he couldn't even crawl out into the traffic because he was unconscious until they were able to get him out. And God's grace is reaching out to him for another time. That's the grace of God. Amazing. Amazing grace. Everybody was talking about this miracle on the Hudson and what an amazing thing that was. Okay? Here's this airline pilot, you know, that they've made him into a hero, and rightly so, I suppose. But he was a guy who, first of all, had a tremendous amount of experience. But not just experience flying airplanes, but he was also an expert in gliders. And he understood the aerodynamics of gliding. And he knew even better than the air traffic controllers what had to happen to land that plane. And so... here he happens this one morning to get into a plane that's going to fly into a flock of geese. And he could have gotten in any plane. So they say that there's very few pilots that could possibly have landed that plane in the way that he did because of knowing about gliders. He may have been the only pilot around in all the pilots in the United States that could have pulled that off. And he just... happened to get into that plane out of all the thousands of planes that took off that morning and just happened to be in there when it hit birds and just happened to know what to do to be able to land on that river when the air traffic controllers thought that was a sure death sentence. The amazing grace of God. God can turn a river into a runway if he needs to. And that's a grace of God, okay? So God's grace is absolutely amazing. Here, this woman was a Samaritan. That was bad enough. They were looked at like swine, as we saw last time. We won't go back into that. But she was also a woman. Now, I watched Allie and Doug walking into church this morning, and Doug did not look like much of a rabbi, okay? Because a rabbi, when he would walk around, or any Jewish leader, if he was married, his wife traipsed around behind him. She did not walk beside him, okay? But Doug and Allie walked side by side, because that was just a woman, and in public you never talked to her, okay? And here's Jesus not only talking to a woman, but it's a Samaritan woman, and... possibly by how she dressed and her demeanor and everything else, they were able to know this was a sinful woman. And yet the amazing grace of God reached out. Though the disciples' hearts were judgmental, Jesus' heart won out because he was loving. He said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In John, the first chapter of this book, verses 10 and 11, it says something like this, or verse 11, I should say. It says, he came unto his own. That was Jerusalem and Judea. And his own received him not, but to as many as received him. That would include the Samaritan woman, and that would include me. To them gave he the right, or the power, to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. She was the least likely prospect for salvation, if you looked at it from a human point of view. And yet God used her to reach a whole city. The second thing that we want to look at in second point is when you really encounter Jesus, things that used to seem important. How do we have this on here? Can't even read my own writing on my notes here. When you really encounter Jesus, things that used to seem important no longer matter. And in this case, I think you see that illustrated in a spiritual way when it was so important for her to get that physical water, and she hears about the spiritual water, and that's so important that she forgets all about her water pot and her original mission of going to the well, and her mission switches and changes into rushing back to tell the men of the city of Samaria what really happened. Some people say, well, there's different theories. People say, well, I think she left it out of appreciation. She just wanted it there so Jesus could get a drink while she was gone. I don't think that was the case, although that's a nice thought. Others have said it was an indication that she was going to come back. I'll leave this here and Jesus will know I'll come back. I don't think that was the main thought. I believe that she was so eager to tell others about what she had just learned that that just wasn't even a thought as she left her bucket and sprinted back to the city to tell them. So it didn't seem important anymore, number one, and she didn't want anything to slow her down in this trip back to the city. I think that's the reason that she left this pot at the well. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had that kind of heart to tell others about the Lord Jesus, that when we spend time with Him, we would be so impacted that we would want to rush out and tell other people, and the mundane tasks of the day would seem unimportant compared to the main mission of reaching people for Christ. That's what happened in the transformation to this woman as she rushes back to the city and goes from man to man and saying, come, see a man, that's Jesus' humanity, that told me all things that ever I did, that's Jesus' deity, the message of this woman. So when you really encounter Jesus, things that used to seem important just don't really matter as much anymore. Your priorities change. And it's good when we spend time with Him as Christians on a day-to-day basis, we'll see our priorities change. And if we just have no heart to rush out to tell others, it might be an indication of how much time we don't spend with Him. The third point that we want to look at as we're moving through these quickly, and that is personal testimony is a very effective tool for evangelism. Personal testimony is a very effective tool for evangelism. She says, come see a man. It's interesting that Jesus was the first one to use these words. He said, come and see, when they asked him where he dwelt. Okay? That was Andrew and John. And then Philip uses those same words to get Nathanael when he says, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip had just found out that the only thing good came out of Nazareth. Okay? And so when Philip asked that question, Nathanael asked the question, Philip just answers, come and see. And this woman, same thing. Come see, and a man who told me everything I've ever done, all about me. This is amazing. Now, if someone told someone else all about you, you might not like it very well. This woman seems to eat this up. He knows all about me. He knows how terrible I really am. And He loves me anyway, and He's inviting me to come. See? Sometimes as long as we're pretending and covering it up and hiding, like was mentioned here earlier, we miss out on the blessing. But when we can just come open and say, yeah, I'm a sinner. It was like an evangelist that somebody sent him, and he came to a small town to preach, true story. And someone who was trying to get him away from there, an enemy of the truth, sent him a little message that said, flee town, all is known. They wanted to see how he was going to react, you know. And so he got up on the platform that night and he read it and he says, you know, whatever it is, probably true, and there's things a whole lot worse than that. But he says, I'm here to tell you about the grace of God that is able to take away all sin and give a new life and bring a new life for the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we find this woman's personal testimony. I'm terrible and Jesus told me the truth. Here's a man who told me everything I ever did. Her life's already transformed. She's saying, this is who I was, and now this is who I am. You know, somehow these men were impacted by that. And maybe knowing this woman as she was, and seeing the earnestness about her and the transformation that had taken place, and maybe thinking, if they'd been involved with her, I wonder what he knows about me. And they come, leave the city, and they go out to see what this is all about. And it's just a simple testimony. And yet, lives are changed. So don't let your sin cause you to hide from God. That's not what this woman did. She let her sin cause her to run to God and to love Him more and to witness for Him more. Now, there's a contrast with her and the disciples, okay? The disciples went into the city to buy bread, right? Isn't that what it says? But did they tell anybody about the Lord? They bring loaves. She brings a multitude of souls. The mature believer brings loaves. The immature believer brings multitudes. Oh, that new Christian. They don't even hardly know how to quote the scripture. They don't even know how to dress. They still have some of these old trappings. But they're fired up about the Lord. Somebody wrote this comment. They said, it's sad to say that often the mature believer grows less concerned. It's sad to say that the more a mature believer grows, the less concerned they are about the lost. So sometimes we go on thinking we're kind of growing in our Christian life, and we become indifferent about the lost in a way that an immature believer is just saved. They're excited. They want to tell people about the Lord. We need those kind of people at Community Bible Fellowship. And those of us that get kind of comfortable, we need to get stirred up to realize that this is a life and death matter. It is so important. I was looking out the window watching the garage sale yesterday that the college-age kids had at our house. And a lady came by, and she was thumbing through the stuff, and Karen says, that's one of our neighbors over there. And this lady's kind of a little bit reclusive, and I've never had a chance to talk to her. And so I'm working on a message, you know, for Sunday morning, mature believer stuff, okay? And she said, did you go out and talk to her? I said, no, I really didn't feel led to go talk to her. And then I thought, you know what? I didn't really pray about whether I should go talk to her. So I prayed about it, and I went out and talked to her. And I learned a lot, okay? You know, she reminded me a little bit of the Samaritan woman in some respects, okay? And believed in God, tried to raise her kids in a Catholic school, and they've all kind of rebelled, and it's turned them off. And she still says, I believe in God. So we had some opportunity to visit. She hasn't come to know the Lord yet. But we don't want to get so comfortable that we got too many more important things to do. We're busy chasing after the loaves and the spiritual food that we don't have time to reach out to the lost people around us. So that's a word of conviction to me, and I hope something to encourage you. The fourth thing is doing God's will energizes you. Again, most of these are fairly practical. We'll get plenty of doctrine, so don't worry about it. Doing God's will energizes you, verses 31 through 34. The way to be revived and refreshed is to reach out. When we walk into the fellowship and say, who can I bless? Who can I minister to? People who are empty and dry, it's usually because they're not reaching out and doing the will and work of the Lord. If I'm spiritually empty, it's because of this. I was meeting with Josh Pisano for coffee yesterday, and Josh Pisano says, Tim, I've gone down to Raymond Hall, and I've applied to be able to go visit there, because I feel like I need to be telling people about the Lord, and it's been on my heart to do that for a while, and so I've applied, and I've used you as a reference, just so you know, in case you get a call. Well, he was feeling kind of dry. He said, I need to be telling people about the Lord. I need to be about my Father's business. I need to be seeking worshipers to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Don't know if he thought of it all in those terms, but basically that's what he wants to do. And that's energizing. We go to the health club to get energized, right? We go here to the Y, some of you do, and you spend money to do that, and you spend hours to do that, don't you? Hours to go to the Y and work out, 40-minute workout, hour-long workout, right, to get energized. And then you're very careful about what you eat, and you take along in your car some energy bars, right, so you can be energized. Well, the greatest energizer is not the ever-ready battery, okay? It's the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian who's doing the work and will of God. It was more important to Jesus than his food. And so he says, the disciples in verse 31, they're urging him, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so the disciples are saying one to another, did somebody bring him some food? Nobody brought him any food, did they? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. His very food, his very source of energy, more so than natural food. Yeah, Jesus was weary and hungry and thirsty on the well. But I don't read that he ever got a drink of water from that well. And I don't read that the woman ever got a drink of water from that well. Because something else more important came in that superseded all that. And in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit and a thrill and a desire to tell people about Jesus, they went on to something that gave them even more important food, a greater energy than just natural energy. All through John, the early part of John, Jesus is always focusing on the spiritual. It's a spiritual temple. It's spiritual water. It's spiritual birth. And here, you know, it's spiritual food. And the people around him are always thinking of the natural, the natural, the natural. The more we become like Christ, the more we're going to be thinking of the spiritual instead of the natural. So the will of God ought to be the source of strength and satisfaction to the child of God. Jesus could say, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. What are your accomplishments? Important, prestigious job, lots of money, good education, or doing the work and will of the Lord. The next one I see in here is number 5. Forget the 4 months stuff. Okay? I'm sorry that it sounds kind of crude and everyday, but that's as best as I could put it. Forget the 4 months stuff. Jesus is kind of going to tell his disciples that. He says in verse 35, do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? And what I'm told is, or what I've read, is that the Jews had a saying. We have a saying. Anybody ever heard this? Rome wasn't built in a day. You ever hear that? Okay. Their Rome wasn't built in a day was 4 months and then harvest. In other words, it's not going to happen overnight. It's going to be a while, so don't worry. Someday it'll happen. And Jesus says, you guys say, do you not say 4 months and then comes the harvest? And then he says, okay, that's what you say. Now I'm going to tell you what I say. Okay? Jesus said, when he goes to tell them what he says, but I say unto you, behold, he says, lift up your eyes and look to the fields. They are white to harvest. So this was probably in December when Jesus is talking. The harvest was normally in April. So they're thinking this is a good 4 months away. And the fields are still just newly planted and green, right? We think of corn, you know, the old saying, knee-high by the 4th of July. Anybody heard that? Okay. And so if your corn is knee-high by the 4th of July, you're probably going to have a crop. Well, this food around there, these fields were still in the knee-high or prior to even that at the time that Jesus is looking out and says, the fields are white to harvest. So if you were to look at those fields, what you would see were green fields. You wouldn't see anything white. And I know that the NIV says ready to harvest, But I believe the word in the original actually means white, which seems strange to some people when you read that. White fields. The only white fields I know that when it's harvest time are cotton fields. Okay? I saw some of those when I was in South Carolina a little bit ago, week or so ago. There was white fields, still cotton in those fields. They still looked white. But I don't think there was cotton in these fields because they didn't grow fields. The only cotton or the only thing like that that would have been in those fields were people. Again, we think of the natural. Jesus is thinking of the spiritual. Even as he was speaking, the Samaritans in their flowing white robes were coming out of the city, walking toward the well where Jesus was, standing there with his disciples. They're looking out and they see these green fields. And Jesus says, you say, don't you, that, you know, 4 months and then comes the harvest? I say to you, they're already white to the harvest. And he's looking at the people rather than the physical crop. All right? And we can come up with all kinds of excuses. 4 months, somebody wrote a song or sang a song, John Fogerty, someday never comes, you know. 4 months and then I'll do it. When I finish seminary, then I'll serve the Lord. When I retire, then I'll take care of this. When my kids are grown. Man, the harvest is right now. In fact, your kids are a great part of that harvest. Nathan went to a pastor's conference down in Grays Harbor, and a friend of mine, Dennis Fuquay, was facilitating that conference. And he had all the pastors there, about 20 of them in this room, and he says, let's just start off and we're going to have everyone say how they came to know the Lord. And about 18 out of 20 basically said, I think it was 16 out of 20, something like this, basically said, either my mom or my dad or my mom and my dad led me to the Lord, told me about Jesus. Moms in this room and dads, you got a tremendous harvest right in your own house. That's why Satan attacks the family. That's why he wants to attack husbands and wives and somehow spoil the effectiveness of kids growing up in a home where they're experiencing the ministry and joy of the Lord and the Holy Spirit and a husband and wife who love each other, where the Word of God is honored and the peace of God is ruling in that home. And a child growing up in a home like that, I believe, is not going to want anything less than that in their own home. They may stray for a little while, but they'll be back, okay? Because they've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So, it's now. So let's forget the 4 month stuff. The disciples probably looked at Samaria as the least likely place for a harvest of souls. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, for some reason, when it comes to witnessing for Christ, it's always the wrong place and the wrong time. Samaria, we just went in there to buy loaves. We weren't going to tell anybody about Jesus in there. God couldn't work in that place. Wrong place. Not right now. And Jesus is saying, it's right now and it's right here. And it's that way for us today too. Evangelism is right now and it's right here. It's not 4 months from now. It's not when you finish seminary. Someone asked D.L. Moody, what's the best way to learn how to witness to people and evangelize? He said, just go do it. Okay? Because you can spend years trying to figure out what you need to learn first before you do. How'd you learn to fish? You just put a line in the water and eventually you learn how to catch fish. But if you don't have a line in the water, you'll never catch a fish. And if you don't fish for men, you'll never catch any. So this is really practical, good stuff. Forget the 4 months. Okay, the next one. There's no competition in the Lord's harvest. No competition in the Lord's harvest. One sows and another reaps, and each gets a reward. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 9 through 9. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who causes it to grow. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers in God's field and God's building. We are fellow workers with God. That's what we've been called to be. So one person plants and another waters, and each gets a reward for their own work. I understand that in China, I heard a figure, I can't remember how many million Christians. Doug, where are you? How many million Christians are in China now? Okay. Yeah, I heard a figure, I can't remember exactly, but it's somewhere close to that. But they figure that a few missionaries went to China. Hudson Taylor, I think Ruth Bill Graham's parents were over there. There was a man named Gilforth who was in China. A man named Christopher Willis who was over there in China. A handful of missionaries, you could count them almost on both your hands. And then World War II came along. You know, all those missionaries were run out of there. And they figure out how many missionaries are there as a result of those planters, or how many Christians. They figure for there to be the amount of Christians that are there today, it's between 2.5 and 3 Pentecosts per day to have the amount of Christians that are there today. From a few people that sowed seed and probably didn't see a lot of results, they were planters, and others have come back and reaped a harvest. And so an old preacher said one time down in the South with his southern drawl, he said, you know, when someone comes to know the Lord, I like to at least be within shooting distance. He said, never count your converts, because you never know for sure who else might have been praying for them. But he says, when someone does come to the Lord, I like to be at least within shooting distance so that I can think that it might have been one of my little BBs that helped cripple them. Okay. So we all have some little part. Somebody just gives some money for a ministry in Morocco, and somebody else prays, and somebody else goes. There's goers and there's senders, okay? But all are important for the work of the Lord, and it's not a competitive thing. Each is going to receive their reward. And Jesus is saying to these disciples, someone else already sowed here, and we're not sure who that could be. You know, obviously they had the Old Testament scriptures, although they corrupted them a little bit, so Moses. But John the Baptist, when it talks about where he had ministered, he was baptizing near Enon Salim. Archaeologists believe that was somewhere close. Those waters, because there was much water there, was up close to Samaria. So maybe through John the Baptist's ministry and teaching, these people had heard a bit about a Messiah that was coming. Seed had been sowed. The woman comes in and says, man, this guy told me everything. Could this be him? And these people are just streaming out the least likely place, Samaria. And isn't that how God works? The least likely places to the least likely people. We always want it to be the professional, good-looking people and nice people that we want to have for next-door neighbors and have for people in the church. And you think of the person and you think, God could never save that person. I'm almost ashamed to tell you this, but I remember in high school when my life was transformed, somebody said afterwards, he's a Christian? And there are people that would be there that knew me in my sophomore and my junior year of high school that would never have believed that the things that I've seen in the last 28 years of full-time Christian ministry ever could have possibly happened through someone like me, and or that I would be standing up here today with a privilege and humble opportunity to be able to speak God's truth and God's word. And so people who we don't even think or give a prayer to are the very ones that God wants to save and God wants to use. So there's a reward. This same preacher who made the comment about the BBs crippling prayed this prayer, Lord, help me to be the man I'll wish I had been when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come back, and we're going to look into his face. And what about the harvest? What about that? Is that left to the missionaries? Are you a goer or are you a sender? Do you care? All these things ought to search our hearts, because it's a great honor and it's an energizing privilege to be able to share the gospel. Well, we're going to never get to the nobleman today, but we're going to get one more point out of out of this woman at the well and will stop. It's important that new converts get grounded in the Word. Notice verses 39 through 42. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed on him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me everything that I have ever done. So they believed because of her testimony. And when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. That's mentioned twice. So the Spirit of God puts great significance on those 2 days. It's going to end up with after 2 days. In verse 43, he leaves. Okay. And it says, many more believed because of his word. All right? And then it says, and they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said we believe. It's possible that they were even didn't want to give too much credit to her. It's not just because of you. Okay? We've heard him ourselves, and we believe. We have heard him ourselves, and we know. It's one thing to hear. It's another thing to believe. It's another thing to know, have that assurance. We know that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. So they heard him ourselves. It's one thing to believe because of somebody's testimony. But when you get into the Word, there's an assurance and a grounding that happens. And as believers, as Christians, we need to feed on the Word of God. Okay? We cannot possibly stand in the temptations that we deal with, because none of us, as we've already had, are any better than anyone else in this room. Okay? We need the Word of God, and when we get into the Word, we're going to have an effective tool to do the ministry and work of the Lord. Okay? What we don't need is worldology. Okay? I know some people, somebody was telling me recently, they said, you know, certain Bible school or seminary was offering classes in how to know and understand the culture better in the world. So people in those classes were listening to certain rap music and songs of the day, and they were watching certain movies of the day so they could know all about the world and how the world thinks, so maybe they could evangelize them. Well, if you want to know about the world in our day, just read 2 Timothy 3, okay? And it'll tell you what the world is like in the last days. Difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, disobedient to parents. Gives the whole description. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And then in chapter 4, he gives the antidote to that. Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. As Christians, we don't need to study worldology. We need to study theology. We need to get into the Word of God and be grounded and know what it says. And then we're going to be able to effectively navigate as we witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord help us to be witnesses for Him. We're just channels. We don't have any strength of our own. Ken Hutchison, anybody heard of him? He's up at Antioch Church in Kirkland. Former football player, black guy. He says, you know what? I'm just the straw. You know? I'm just the straw. I'm just a little channel that's being used, okay, so that God's truth can be brought to a thirsty person. May the Lord help us to be channels that can be used, just straws, so that God's truth, just vessels, can be brought to certain special people. Let's leave our water pots and let's take the well and give it to others. Let's pray. Lord, bless your word today. Thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have been given to share in your harvest. We think of Ruth, the stranger, the Moabite who came in from the outside, and they had the privilege to glean in the field of Boaz, who was Lord of the harvest. And Lord, we thank you that we're in your field, and we are a part of your work and a part of your ministry. One sows and another reaps, and God gives the increase. Lord, what an exciting, energizing thing. Lord, help us not to just be content with our health clubs and energy bars and good food, but Lord, help us to not just labor for the food that's going to perish, but that we would sow unto everlasting life. Take your word and use it to our hearts today, Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to prayerfully look for opportunities around us each and every day. Keep us, Lord, from saying 4 months and then. Lord, help us to forget the 4 month stuff and to serve you now. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.